thank you for having me. Like Rick was saying, we've been coming here for about 10 years, every year at least once. And so in some way we feel part of this congregation. I'm not quite certain the first time I came, but I think it was 15 or 16 years ago, and I just kind of randomly showed up to one of the church meetings. And so it's really fun for such a long time to have been part of your congregation. And I will not be sharing a whole lot about the ministry today, as I've prepared a sermon that I hope will bless you. But I will say a few things. So if you've been part of this church for a while, you know that I did international student ministry for a long time in Pullman and Moscow, Idaho, and did that for about 8 years. And then just got the opportunity to move into a national position with InterVarsity to do kind of what I say, it's the other side of the same coin. I was working with international students who come here, and now I'm working with American students who are part of InterVarsity chapters around the country, who often already leaders at their chapters. They love to share the gospel, and we want to then say, okay, now you're going abroad. You get this opportunity to study abroad. What would it look like to keep God at the center and to share your faith with the people you meet? And that's what we're doing. And I got some exciting stories about that I will not be sharing today. However, if afterwards you say, like, I tickled your interest bone, if there's such a thing, I would love to share more about that. But today I'm just going to share with you about a parable. At our church, we were going through a series on parables last semester. And a lot of the time, parables are these interesting stories where we have heard them so often, we kind of read over them, and I'm like, oh, okay, I know what that means, and then kind of leave it there. And if we take some time to dig deeper, I found out that there might be multiple layers of stuff that God has put in there that we haven't seen, that I haven't seen the first time I went over it, or the 10th time I went over it. And so it was really fun to do that with our church, as we hadn't done that in a very, very long time. And one of the opportunities I got was to share about the parable of the great banquet. And so I thought, well, I'll share that with you here as well, because it's such a great parable that Jesus shares. So what I'm going to do, I don't know if it's going to be probably up there, Luke 14. I'm using the ESV translation, so it might be a little different from what you have in your Bibles. And I'll be reading the parable as Jesus told it. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So let me pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your son Jesus spoke it with power, and that your word still has power today. As we read it and as we think about this and study this a little deeper, Lord, I pray that you will touch our hearts. I pray that you will open our ears and our eyes to see, and to we invite your Holy Spirit to come here, and maybe whatever new you have for us today will really sink into our hearts and will transform us. So Lord, I thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus here talks about a banquet. If you're familiar with a similar story in Matthew, you might know that there he calls it a wedding feast. And we'll be looking at the context in a little bit, but I think here also Jesus is talking about a wedding feast. And there's another reason why I think that. It's because there really were only two big type of parties in first century Israel. One of them we read about all the time, and those are the religious festivals, right? People would go up for multiple days to Jerusalem and go to the temple, do worship, and there'd be this big celebration. Passover is one of them. And the other party that's normally mentioned most often is that of a wedding feast. This was a community invitation, a big deal. And now a lot has changed in the last 2,000 years, but we still have weddings. They do happen a little different than they happened 2,000 years ago. And even myself, being from the Netherlands, I know that a wedding in the Netherlands looks different than a wedding here. And even within the US, I've been to a variety of different types of weddings where it's like, oh, that's not the way my wedding was. Interestingly enough, when I grew up, I didn't go to a wedding, and I'm not quite certain why that was. My parents did go to weddings, so either they said no kids allowed, or whoever invited them said no kids allowed, but I didn't go. And I always kind of joke about it. The first wedding I went to was my own. It's kind of special, right? But still, I had some ideas of what weddings were supposed to be like from Dutch culture. I knew they were smaller. You often invited your best friends and some of your close family. And so you might have 30 or 40 people show up to your wedding. Often the bride and the groom pay for it themselves. And so when I got married and I went over here, it's like 10-hour flight. And obviously I invited some people in the Netherlands, but they were like, yeah, it's a little bit expensive. It's a little far away, right? We're not all going to come and show up. So my parents came, my sister came, and the best man, my friend, came. And that was all the people I brought to my wedding. However, Kelly, living in Eastern Oregon, of course, her entire family was going to show up. Her friends were going to show up. And then they did something that I don't think this is a normal American thing to do, but her parents did that anyway. They put an ad in the newspaper and said, everybody's invited. So we showed up, and there were 200 people that came to our wedding. It's a small town, but still 200 people showed up. And to me, this is the biggest party I'd been to. This is like crazy, right? Who does that? Now, having worked with international students, I know that 200 people, like that's not a big wedding for a lot of internationals. I've talked to some of my African friends or Indian friends, and sometimes it's 2,000 people show up or 6,000 people show up to a wedding. Like the entire village is invited and everybody shows up, right? I mean, you're not going to not come to a party where there is free food and partying going on. For sure, you're going to show up. And so I think that's a little bit the case here with this parable as well. When we talk about an invitation, it's probably everybody in the town that's being invited. Now, one of the things I do with InterVarsity is called inductive Bible study. That's sounds a more complicated word than it really is. What we do is we have a certain system of looking through the text. And the first one that we always look at is the context. Where does this text fall? Because it's really easy to go and take a parable and look at it, but then miss out on some of the bigger themes that are going on because we haven't read what's happening around it. So what I want to do is take a little bit of time and look at some of the context, what happens earlier on in Luke. And excuse me, I'm going to take a little sip of my water. I know that sounded way more exciting than it is, but it's good for me. So if you look at the beginning of Luke 14, the first thing you notice is that it's happening on the Sabbath, combined with the fact that Jesus is invited to the ruler of the Pharisees' house. You know that is interesting information. The Sabbath in general, we know, right? People are not supposed to work. It all comes from Genesis, where God rested on the first day, and so should people. And then the Pharisees came up with this whole additional list of rules that people would have to follow or not do. And so it's interesting that Jesus gets invited on the Sabbath to the Pharisees' house. That's good to keep in mind. And what we find out, too, is that the Pharisees are watching Jesus. And they're not watching Jesus like, hey, Jesus, good to see you. They're watching him and they're watching his every move. And directly after that, it says that a man with dropsy showed up. Now, I wasn't aware what dropsy was. I had to look this up. It's a medical condition where you want to keep drinking water, and you just constantly feel dry. You need to keep drinking water, but then that water doesn't go to the places that your body needs it. It starts like gathering in certain places in your body where it's not supposed to be. So it hurts a lot while you keep drinking water, and so you're kind of feeding the disease. And so this man suddenly shows up at this party after the Pharisees are closely watching him, right? So that's an interesting combination. And they don't say anything. The Pharisees don't say anything. However, Jesus responds. So he doesn't respond to what they're saying. He responds to what they're doing. And he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And the Pharisees just stare at him and give him a blank stare. They don't say anything. And it shows that Jesus made a point and they don't know what to do with it. Then Jesus turns around and he heals the man with dropsy and sends him away. Just like that. There's just like one sentence. And the guy's healed and he's gone on his way. He's healed. And he again turns to the Pharisees and he says, who has an ox or a son? And it's kind of ox or son, that interesting, right? Like, there's fairly different types of, I mean, they both have value, but it's an interesting, why an ox and why a son? But who has a son or an ox and falls in a well on the Sabbath wouldn't go and rescue their son or their animal, right? Who wouldn't do that? Because if you wait a day, that person or that animal would have drowned. And again, there's silence. The Pharisees have no way to rebuke whatever Jesus is saying here. So what we see at the beginning of Luke is that Jesus and the Pharisees are in a strained relationship. Something has already happened earlier on in Luke as well. We've seen that at a certain moment, the disciples are taking some grain and eating it while they're walking on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees get on top of that, like, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. There's another time that Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, again on the Sabbath, and it says that the Pharisees were watching to accuse him. And then there was another party where Jesus hadn't washed his hands and his feet, and the Pharisees get on top of that, and he says it's not about being clean on the outside, it's about being clean on the inside, and he calls them unmarked graves, right? Way to go, Jesus, to make it a little bit more uncomfortable for everyone involved. Strained relationship, and we see that play out here as well. Again, it says they are watching him. What is Jesus going to do? Can we catch him? Can we accuse him? And then suddenly out there is a man with dropsy, and it feels like a setup. There's no other people with illnesses there, but this man shows up, and indirectly, Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy. Instead of helping this man, they turn him, they use him as a setup. So then again, it says that Jesus is looking around the banquet, the place he's been invited to, and he notices something. And he starts talking. He says, well, what he notices, I have to point it out, what he notices is that people are choosing the places of honor at the table. And as he notices that, he says, if you get invited to a wedding feast, there, again, a little context, that's why I think the parable is also about a wedding feast. When you get invited to a wedding feast, don't choose your own places of honor at the table. Because the host might come up to you and say, hey, there's a more distinguished guest here. Please stand up and get to the end of the table. And in front of everyone, you're walking the walk of shame to the end of the table, right? Instead, take a place of lesser honor. Sit at a place at the table that doesn't have as much honor. Then the host might come up to you and say, friend, you don't have to sit here. And he will move you up to a place of honor. And again, it doesn't say in the text, but everybody will be watching you, right? And seeing and noticing, wow, he's getting special treatment here from the host. And then Jesus makes a kingdom statement. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I think the way that we deal with honor and shame, we're not very familiar with it. We might use the word sometimes, but there's cultures around the world where honor and shame are a much bigger deal. If we look at the Middle East, for example, or lots of parts of Asia, shame and honor are big, big values. And also in first century Israel, honor and shame would be a big thing. And sitting close to the host would give you a position of honor. And the further away you were, less honor. You see that too also throughout the Bible. There's often places where people want to sit on the right-hand side of God or the right-hand side of the king. These are the places of honor that people have been given. Today, that's not really normal, right? If I'm going to invite you over to my house for lunch after church, and I'm going to say, oh, no, you can't sit here. You need to sit over here, right? We don't do that. That's a little awkward, and people probably not going to come back if you do that. They're like, okay, that was weird, hanging out at Audrey's place. I think we see a little bit of it still at weddings, though. It's interesting, like, if you have, like, after people get married and you sit down for the dinner, you need to see the bride and the groom are often in the center, and then you got the bridesmaids on one side and the best men on the other side, and you got the parents on one side, and kind of like that. And eventually, if you came as a friend, you're sitting somewhere closer to the exit, right? Like, there is definitely kind of that idea of places of honor and shame still. Well, not shame so much. I don't think we shame people at the wedding, but definitely there's places of honor. But again, honor and shame are not as common, like, things that we really relate to. But I think what the Pharisees are doing by placing or choosing those places of honor is very similar to the desires we have. We want to be noticed. We want to be recognized. We want people to say, well done, you're so good, right? We all have this inner kind of feeling that we want to be recognized. And I think a lot of the time when we're at the top of the totem pole, we have the honor, we don't really notice that this is going on. However, when we're not in a place of honor, we're very aware. Years ago, Kelly and I had just gotten married, and we being from two different countries, you automatically run into visa issues, and she wanted to live in the Netherlands, so we had to figure out how we can we get her to the Netherlands. And one way to do that was to study, and she wanted to do her master's anyway, so she applied for her master's in the Netherlands and applied for a scholarship, a U.S. scholarship to study abroad, and she got the scholarship. And part of the program was to do a variety of activities, and then you afterwards got invited to the ambassador's house in Amsterdam, the American ambassador in Amsterdam. And so there was a plus one, so I could tag along, and we were welcomed by the ambassador and his wife, and they showed, like, and not just the two of us, right? There's a group of people, like 20 or 30 people, they're all showing up, and they showed us the amazing art they have around the house, and just, it was a pretty fancy, like, probably one of the more fancy parties I've been to. But soon I started finding out, as I started to kind of, like, started smoozing, right, and you start talking with people, what I started finding out is, like, a lot of these people that were studying in the Netherlands were getting their PhD. Now, I, as a plus one, was still trying to finish my bachelor's. And so whenever we started a conversation, it was going pretty well. And then they asked, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm trying to finish my bachelor's. And sometimes in the middle of the sentence, the person would turn around and walk away. Obviously, I had not lived up to their expectation. I was not worthy of their honor. A lot of the time, when we are at the bottom of the totem pole, we notice that these things are going on. And so Jesus sees this, and he turns this into a kingdom parable, and he says it's about the attitude of being humble. That is what matters. So I think there's one little thing before we get to the parable. Now Jesus turns to the host, to the Pharisee who has invited him, and he's starting out talking a little bit about how to invite. And he says, when you invite somebody to a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends, don't invite your family, don't even invite your neighbors, because these are going to be people from a similar social status. They're going to be able to repay you. They're going to throw a party next week, and you're going to be invited. And everything you've done is just to gain and to get in better standing and to get something back from the people you invited. However, when you throw a party, when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, invite the lame, invite the blind, because they have no way of repaying you. Now you might say, well, disabled people don't automatically have no money, right? And that's true for our society, but that is not true for first century Israel. If you had any disability, you often were excluded from society, and it would be really hard to make any money. And so per definition, the people that had disabilities would automatically be poor as well. And so Jesus again makes a kingdom statement. He says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So again, Jesus notices things. This time he doesn't actually use the word notices, but you see from this little story that he notices something. He notices that people are invited from a similar social status. And he says, instead of inviting people like you, invite somebody like the man with dropsy. Well, you might say, well, he was there, right? He was invited. Well, he was invited like a setup. He wasn't there like, oh, you're like, we really want to help you. Come on and be part of my party. No, they used him. And he says, invite people like the man with dropsy, people that cannot repay. And then again, there is this kingdom statement, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The motivation should be to serve, not to gain status. So here we have a little bit of the context for the parable. The parable is told in a tense environment, right, between the Pharisees and Jesus. There was a big contrast between the haves, in this case the Pharisees, and the have-nots, in this case the man with dropsy. The number one word that is used, and I'll make a caveat there. So again, I mentioned inductive Bible study earlier on. That's something we do within a varsity. So after context, we do observations. And observations are really helpful. They're not observations as in, like, what does this text mean to me? It's trying to figure out, why was Luke writing this down? Why did Luke, the author of this text, find this important? Because he's trying to communicate something. And so one great tool to always use is, what word is the author repeating? And in this case, the word invitation is repeated over and over again. Jesus is giving advice of how to behave when invited, and then he tells you also how to invite and who to invite. And then in response, to all of this, what we just have talked about, all the context, there is a man, an unnamed man, who just exclaims, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Well, that's a great statement. Can't really disagree with that. You might expect Jesus to say, "Yes, that's awesome," but he doesn't. Often Jesus doesn't give like clear yes or no answers, right? Instead, he tells this parable. And he says, a man was preparing a banquet, and he invited many. And then when the time of the banquet had come, he sent out his servant to tell to everyone, "Come now, the banquet is ready." But all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I just bought a field. I can't come. Sorry, excuse me. Next one said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have to go try them out. Sorry, can't come. And the last one says, I just married a wife. I can't come. And the servant comes back to the master, reports all these things, and the master becomes angry. Now, you might expect the master to say, I got this revenge plan to get back at them, but he doesn't. He says, he sends out the servant out into the roads and the lanes and to the cities, and he says, bring in the blind and the crippled and the lame and the poor. The servant does that and says, I've done all you've asked, and still your house isn't full. And so now the master says, go out into the highways and go to the hedges. It's interesting, right? Like the hedges. What are you going to find at the hedges? I was talking with somebody, and she said that it might have been that the people that were really poor and didn't have any housing, they needed to stay out of the elements. And a hedge could also be translated in this case as fence. And so it could be any type of barrier that a person that didn't have a house could shelter from the elements. So it'd be a very likely place to find some of these people that the master is looking for. And the master says, compel these people to come into my house because I desire my house to be full. And I tell you that none of those that were invited first will taste of my banquet. So there's 3 things I want to highlight in this. First, everyone is invited. 2 is a question, what is your motivation? And 3, the heart of God. So let's start with everyone's invited. If you do a quick reading, you might wonder why it isn't okay to refuse an invitation. We live in a society where we get invitations all the time. We can't go to every single one of them. Have to say no fairly often. If I invite you for lunch, and you might say, hey, that's really nice of you, but I already got a prior engagement. We do this all the time. If you ever use Facebook and you get invited for an event, you might have noticed that there's 3 options. There is the yes option, no, or maybe. And what I found out is that if you say yes, people might show up. If you say maybe, they won't show up. And if they say no, they just are mean people that don't like you. This is how we deal with invitations. I was reading an article about the way the Old Testament Hebrew deals with invitation. I know we're in the New Testament, but of course the people that are listening here, the Pharisees, will be very aware of what happens in the Old Testament and the original Hebrew. And what I read was really interesting. There's 2 words for invitation in Hebrew. The first one is hazmana, and hazmana is very similar to how we might use invitation. It's like what I just said, I invite you over for lunch, and you might say no, because I can't come, it was like too late, maybe I can come next week. So there is that word, hazmana, but then there is a much firmer version, it's named zimun. And zimun is more a requirement to attend. So a sentence today that I would maybe use that in would be, the judge invites you to come to your court case hearing, right? Well, you could say I'm going to skip that, but you probably should show up. And so in the Old Testament, whenever God invites, it's the word zimun. It's this invitation to relationship with him, but it is also an invitation that God expects us to take seriously. The other thing I think is interesting in this text that sometimes gets us off a little bit is that the way that they deal with timing. We live in such a society where timing is so essential that we were just invited for a wedding May 15th, and I'm sure there was even a time on the invitation, right? That's several months ahead, like in the future, but I know exactly when it's going to take place. When I did international student ministry, I found out that's not the case for everybody everywhere all of the time. We were invited years ago when we still lived in the Netherlands to a wedding from 2 of our friends from Ivory Coast. and they were going to get married in France, and we had to drive like 8 hours to get there. And they had it, they had given us invitations at a very specific time. I don't quite remember, but let's say it was 3 p.m. And so we woke up really early in the morning, made sure we were going to be there like at 2:30 or 2 o'clock. We showed up, and even at 3, nobody was there. And I think they started like setting up an hour later, and then like a couple hours later, things started actually happening. So in Western culture, we deal differently with time. And in first century Israel, around a wedding, there'd just be not a very clear time when things were going to start. Part of it was, like, if you're getting married, you needed to, the husband would have to prepare a room, normally at his father's house, to prepare for his wife. Money needed to be gathered. And so it was not quite clear when he's going to get it all together. And eventually, when the master would have invited people to come over to the banquet, he wouldn't have been like, it would have been kind of clear, like, well, maybe in the next 2 weeks or 3 weeks is going to happen. And then when it finally happened, the servant would be sent out and said, the wedding is happening right now, and people were supposed to show up. I think a way to look at it, it's a little bit more like an RSVP. You've already said you're going to show up, and now when the wedding is actually taking place, you're saying, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come. That's even in our society, that's not cool, right? So we have these excuses in the context of honor and shame and the word zimun of like an invitation where we expect some kind of, we expect it to be taken seriously. And we realize that these excuses, and I'll go into those in a second, aren't great. But what I first want to do is quickly look at the larger story, because I think God invites us continuously. He does that throughout the Bible. And let me just give you a few examples. If you look at Genesis, early on, God invites humanity through Adam and Eve to work in the garden, to take care of it. There's a specific moment when Adam is asked to name the animals. There's this invitation to be part in what God has created. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the invitation is to become people of God, to be set aside. When Israel wanders away time after time, there's this invitation to come back through the judges and then through the prophets. Through Jesus, who reconciles us to God, it is the invitation to believe in him and to follow him. And in Acts 1, there is this invitation to be witnesses for Jesus here, near, and far. Each invitation is an invitation to deepen that relationship with God that was broken early on in Genesis. And God still invites us today. When I'm looking at my own life, I see many invitations. And to my own shame, I haven't always said yes, but I would like to give you examples of when I did say yes. The first one was the invitation to follow him when I was an international student in Austria, and I said yes. The next time was to study in the U.S., which was really scary for a variety of reasons, besides study in the U.S. being very expensive and I had no money, a visa being really hard, and not being sure if a university would even accept me. And so we asked friends to pray, but we felt the invitation and we said yes. The invitation to do ministry when I got to the end of my degree and thought I was going to go into to working in education, getting some kind of stable job, right? So we know what to expect, what is next. But the invitation to not do that and to work with university. And even right now, the simple invitation to speak up front. You could say, well, it was the church that invited me to be here. But I think it is also a way that God invites me to be part of his story. And I'm glad to be here. God invites us daily. Sometimes they're very simple invitations, like, will you spend some time with me? A few minutes every morning. Sometimes it's, will you invite that neighbor or that person maybe that you don't get along with as well to get a cup of coffee and listen to their story? I think it's a question we need to ask daily. God, what are you inviting me into today? So now I come to the point, what is your motivation? When we look at this parable, we see a good invitation, a good master who gives a good invitation, a wedding feast, a celebration. There's going to be good food. There's going to be community. There's going to be friends. This is a picture of the kingdom of God. Why would anybody in their right mind say no? Specifically, no with a lame excuse. Because these are bad excuses. The first one says, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. That's not how the world works. You don't first buy something and then check it out. You don't just call up your realtor and say, buy me a house, I'll come check it out tomorrow. The second person has the same problem. I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. You don't first buy something and then go check it out. you don't call your dealership and say, buy me a car, I'll go test drive it tomorrow. And the last one, I'm not even sure what this person is thinking. I have married a wife, okay, therefore I cannot come. How are those two related, right? They could have said anything else, therefore I cannot come. Now, if you read a little bit in background commentary, you might see that the person in their first year of marriage didn't have to do certain requirements that were expected of other men, like going to war, but not going to a party was definitely not one of them. Bad excuse. So why reject something so wonderful? And I was thinking about it. I came up with a whole bunch of things, like maybe it's they don't have their priorities straight. Maybe there's distractions. And as I dug a little deeper, I think there's something else going on under all those things. Yeah, priorities and distractions could probably be true, but I think it is they don't trust the host. And why don't they trust the host? Because they don't know him. I think this is where you kind of make the move from the parable to our own lives and kind of get into application. If you don't trust God, then the question becomes, do you know him? And if you don't, then why don't you know him? Maybe because you don't spend time with him. Or maybe you don't want to listen. Maybe you don't want to be obedient. Our optics are off. Jesus is telling this parable in front of the Pharisees, inviting them to be part of the banquet. And Jesus is straight in front of them, and they miss the invitation. And we have the same danger. Jesus inviting us and us saying no. And what I find interesting, when we spend time with God, a lot of the time we think, well, I don't hear anything. But I wonder if it's not about not hearing anything, but it is about being afraid of what God might say. Because what if God says, you need to forgive that person, and I really don't want to? Or what God says, you need to go talk to that stranger. Like, I don't want to do that. I have my friends here. They're going to laugh at me. This guy's going to laugh. I don't want to do that. Or maybe he's going to send you to an uncomfortable place, a place you don't want to go to. Or maybe he tells you to stay where you are right now, and that's the worst kind of expectation you have. You want to stay where you are. You don't want to be uncomfortable. And I think that fear stops us from actually engaging with God, with sitting down and saying, God, what do you have for me today? Even a couple of minutes every day. God has the best plan for you. I believe he has the best party for you. And you are invited. Now come. Last point, the heart of God. I think this parable shows the heart of God towards the end when the master says, go out to his servants so that my house may be filled. All are invited. You might say, well, what about that last phrase, right? Like none of those that were invited first will taste of my banquet. I don't think that's a punishment. I think that's a consequence. If you say no to my invitation, you're obviously not going to be at the party. All are invited, even the Pharisees straight in front of him there. The other thing that I find interesting here is that if you talk about honor and shame, the people that now are invited to the party give no honor to the host. And still he desires them to be there. So then the question, am I worthy? Well, God still wants you to be at the party. Does God love me? Yes. And he still desires you to be at the party. And we shouldn't be surprised. Again, when we look at the greater narrative of the Bible, we see God's invitation through Abraham. And when he says, you will have descendants as numerous of the stars and as numerous as the sand at the seashore. Through your offspring, he says, all nations on earth will be blessed. From the beginning, even at the time of Abraham, it was God's intention to bless all, to have all come into his house. In Acts 1:8, I was just paraphrasing that, to be witnesses here, near, and far. That's the invitation that God gives us. Not just here, but also far. Everybody's invited. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. And then Revelation 7:9 shows us the diversity of the people invited. There was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. All kinds are represented. God wants to fill his house. All are invited, and so are you. One thing that we do at my church at the end is we like to take a couple of minutes to think or to pray. And we do that with two guided questions or one guided question. So I got two quietest questions up there in a second. The two questions I would like you to just take a moment to think about or pray about. What is God inviting you into today or this week? And how will you respond? So that can be something you just kind of ask God, and sometimes he speaks, sometimes he doesn't, but it's still something good to think about. So just take 2 minutes to think about that. Lord God, thank you that you invite each one of us daily, that you invite us in small ways, and you invite us into your kingdom. Lord, thank you that you're a God of invitation, and I pray that as this week we might hear from your invitations, that we will say yes, that even before we hear your invitation, we'll say yes, we're ready, Lord. We want to be at the party. In Jesus' name, amen.